You please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and reading verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and reading verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And our subject this evening is receiving the word of God. Well, we may well have forgotten, due to various things that have gone on in the church over the past 2 or 3 weeks. But we had begun a series in this first letter to the Thessalonians a few weeks ago, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the church at Thessalonica. And just to very, very briefly recap, because it was a while since we studied these passages, this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and Thessalonica is situated, well, now it's in modern Greece, but at the time of writing, it was the largest city of the Roman province of Macedonia, a thriving and a very busy seaport. And the Apostle Paul is writing from Corinth. He had preached in Thessalonica, but he had had to leave very quickly because of persecution, him and Silas. And so he is now writing to instruct and encourage the believers there, as he would have done if he had had time to remain with them. And so really, that is the great thrust of this letter. There are eschatological issues as well that we will examine in future weeks, but that is the main thrust. And so, well, we've come to this point in the second chapter, and well, the Apostle Paul has been reminding the Thessalonians about the short time that he did spend with them, reminding them about how they were with the Thessalonians, their gentleness, if you recall, with the new believers, and their conduct, their holy conduct and their character. And well, if you just look at verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And then, well, in verse 11, he goes on to say, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, there is a great conduct and an example shown to those at Thessalonica, not so that they can boast, but that in verse 12 we read, those in the church can follow them, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The Apostle Paul, well, he has provided an example for them to walk in. And that is where we left off last time. But let's look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And I want to spend a little bit of time in this verse alone, because there is so much to instruct us and so much to think about in this verse. It's a verse of great thanksgiving, and he is thanking the Lord because they have received the word of God in a very special way, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Why did they receive it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Why? What was the difference between what the apostles were saying and what anybody else was saying? Any other religious leaders? And in fact, we can apply it to ourselves. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been born again, why did we receive this word as the word of God and not the word of men? What happened to us? What made all the difference? Surely we have heard other philosophies, other beliefs, other religions, and yet we read the word of God and we heard the word of God and we yielded to it. We saw it for what it was, the word of truth. Well, let us just think about those at this time, about the Thessalonians. Well, of course, they were being preached to, and the early Christians at the time, by the apostles. And the apostles had mighty signs and wonders authenticating them. And so, well, in a way, it was obvious that these people were of God. We should take notice of these people. But we remember, and it is often said, that it wasn't simply through the signs and wonders that they were saved. It was through the preaching of the word of God. Through the preaching, they were saved. And so what was so tremendous about the preaching? Well, let me put to you just a few things. And this is how we are all saved. The first thing that sets this word of God apart from everything else is that when it is spoken of and when it was preached by the apostles, it was preached with authority. This was a great difference. This was preached with authority. The Spirit-filled apostles. Well, God was speaking through them. Everything they said resounded with authority. They spoke as the Lord Jesus Christ did. We've spoken much in recent weeks about the Sermon on the Mount. You read the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. What are the words there? The people were astonished because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke as one having authority and not as the other religious leaders, not as the scribes. He spoke as one having authority. And this would have made such an impact. When they heard these things, they would have known that this is the word of God. And when we preach the Christian gospel, even I as a preacher, we preach as having authority. Not my own authority. I don't have any authority at all. But the authority of the Holy Spirit within every preacher, that is what conveys the message and that is what convicts people. That is what affects people. Authority. Now I must add that authority increasingly in these days is despised in the church. And there seems to be a great decline in preaching in the churches nowadays. Why is there a decline in preaching? Well, because it's too authoritarian. People don't like the authority. Oh yes, you can share the Bible with us, but don't make it sound as though it's a great authority. We don't want somebody preaching at us. We'd much rather just have maybe a small group. Maybe if we just all sit around a table and have a nice conversation with a cup of tea, it's not quite so authoritative as someone preaching at the front of the church. And this has crept into the churches. We just all sit down and chat about it so that it loses its authority a little bit. A preacher working by the power of the Holy Spirit, he has that advantage to challenge, to exhort, to rebuke. You don't have that if you're in a house group or sat around a table. And people like that because it takes away the authority. You can take it or leave it if you're just sat at home or around a table. But the authority of the Word of God, well, people seek to diminish it. And may I just add one final thing? I don't often speak about this, although maybe I should as an employee of the TBS, but we think of these modern Bible versions. These modern Bible versions. Now, one of the issues that we have with the modern Bible versions is that when they are translated into modern language, so much of the authority of the Word of God is lost. The agenda of the translators is to make the Bible sound just like a coffee table book or a magazine. We want to make it sound just like any other book. And it takes away from the authority of the Bible. That is one of the issues that we have with the translation. This King James Version, well, okay, yes, you may have a problem with some of the old language, but there's nothing better. When you read the King James Version, you get a sense of the authority of the Word of God. You don't get that with many of the modern versions. They just read like you're reading the TV Times or something, if the TV Times still exists. But when you read the King James Version, there's that authority. And this is why we have to keep it as long as we possibly can, because this is an authoritative version. And the authority of the Word of God is a principle that we need to uphold. But let me continue. Why else would the Thessalonians have received this word preached as the Word of God? Well, because it was the Word of truth. It was the Word of truth. When the apostles preached and when we preach, it should be obvious that this is truth. This is not simply man's opinion. This is not simply giving to the people that which they want to hear. This is truth. Speaking about the nature of man, speaking about sin, speaking about the corrupt nature of man, speaking about how we can never fix ourselves. People don't like to hear that, but that's the truth. And when we come into this place, that affects us. We realize and we understand that this is the truth of God. But another way that I'd like to set forward to you, or put forth to you, is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only satisfying answer to the problem of sin. We speak about truth, we speak about sin, but the gospel is the only satisfying solution to the problem of sin. Many other religions, they can see that we're all sinners. They can see that truth. They agree with you. Yes, we know that man is flawed. Yes, we know that man inherently is inadequate, is corrupted. But they can never give an adequate solution. There's no true, meaningful, satisfying answer except in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That deals satisfactorily with the problem of sin. And let's think about this just for a few minutes. What is the problem of sin? We are sinners. God must punish sinners. God must punish us, therefore. But God is also a God of mercy. So how can God be merciful and just at the same time? Ah, well, this is the satisfying resolution. God has sent a way of forgiveness, a way for man to flee from the wrath to come. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, the second person of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead, in a body to die on the cross, to take upon himself the wrath of God. That punishment that we deserve, he takes it upon himself. Every sin is atoned for by his blood. Full atonement? Can it be? We so often sing this, and we will sing it later. But yes, full atonement. All our sins dealt with. No other religion, even though they see the problem of sin, they cannot give that satisfying answer that all our sins are dealt with. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did more than that, and sometimes we forget this. We've sung about it already. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just atone for sin. If all he did was just atone for sin, well, it is true that we couldn't be punished for our sin, but we would be left in some sort of spiritual limbo. We couldn't be punished for our sin because Christ took the punishment, but we're not good enough to go to heaven. We haven't done enough good works, as it were, to earn heaven, we'd be stuck in a spiritual limbo. So what happens? How can we resolve this? Ah, Christ lived that life of perfect righteousness for us. That life of perfect obedience to the law of God. Well, he excelled in the law of God. He was glorious in all his ways, perfectly fulfilling everything. So virtuous, so loving, so kind. And so this is the only satisfactory resolution of the sin problem. The Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteous life imputed to us so that we may earn heaven, be accepted into heaven, and well, his atoning work on Calvary's cross that has made an end of all our sin. This is how the Thessalonians understood that this was the very word of God. Man could not have come up with such a scheme as this. And this is why they received it as the word of God, as opposed to the word of man. But if we just look at the end of verse 13, those words of the Apostle Paul, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now this is something that all believers experience. The effectual call. The effectual call of the gospel. Only believers hear this. The effectual call. In Calvinism we call it irresistible grace, but we can call it the effectual call. Everybody, when they come under the gospel, under the sound of the gospel, hears the external call with their ears. They hear the preacher preaching, the external call. They hear it, they understand it to some degree, but that's the external call. The effectual call, well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart, within the soul, convicting men and women of their sin, helping them to see their need of Christ. The Holy Spirit is working irresistibly. That's the effectual call. It's as though you hear the very voice of Christ and you respond. You cannot resist the voice of Christ. And so you humble yourself before him and you draw near to him. Irresistible grace. That is the effectual call as we know it. But that is, of course, only for God's elect. That is only for the chosen, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. And, well, by the way, sometimes people think that that's not very fair, that the effectual call will only be known in people who are the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. Sometimes people have this question, what about a person who is earnestly seeking the Lord but is not one of the elect? What happens then? A person who hears the gospel, he wants to come and to seek the Lord, but he's not one of the elect. What happens then? Well, the simple answer to that is that person doesn't exist. That person doesn't exist. If somebody earnestly seeks the Lord, earnestly desires to repent and to have faith, he is one of the elect. If he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with a humble and contrite heart, he will most certainly be received. That is the answer to that. Somebody who's not one of the elect will never come with a humble and contrite heart. So that person who is earnestly seeking the Lord and is not one of the elect, well, he doesn't exist. But I don't want to get bogged down in that side of things at the time now. But let's look at verse 14. And the Apostle Paul continues, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Well, the believers in Thessalonica, they have come to faith, but they are being persecuted. They are suffering like things of their own countrymen. The Gentiles are persecuting them, just as the Jews are persecuting those who have been converted in the churches of Judea. And well, persecution, that's common for every believer. Every true believer will be persecuted, and we know that. But verse 15, the Apostle Paul continues to speak about the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Well, we read in our scripture reading, Luke chapter 20, and the parable of the wicked husbandman. And well, that said it in relatively clear terms, the Lord Jesus pointing out that the nation of Israel, and in Old Testament times, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, had so many prophets sent to them with the word of God, asking them, pleading with them rather, to turn from their wicked ways and God would be merciful. But they would not. They despised those prophets. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came. Surely they will reverence the Son. But oh no, they won't reverence the Son. They will seek to kill him too. And that was, well, the indictment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the Jews who were listening to that parable. And well, the Apostle Paul repeats it, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God. Well, that even that is significant. They please not God. Of course, any persecution against the people of God is not pleasing to God. But it's significant for the Jews because they thought they were pleasing God by persecuting the Jews. They thought they were doing God's will by attacking them and arresting them and putting them to death. The Apostle Paul himself, as Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was blameless regarding the law, but he thought he was doing God's will in persecuting the Christians, these heretics, these blasphemers. But they were not pleasing God at all. So this is significant for the Jews. They think they're pleasing God and doing God's will, but they are not. They please not God and are contrary to all men. Well, that is a tremendous statement. They're contrary to all men. The Jews, well, when they forbid the Christians from preaching the gospel, when they persecute them, they're actually contrary to all men, not just Christians, to all men. Contrary to all men. How can we apply this? Well, we were speaking this morning about the decline of this nation in the last 30 years because the gospel has been put aside. The gospel has been rejected. And this, by and large, has created chaos in this nation, moral confusion, depression amongst the young, suicidal tendencies even, all because the gospel and the Bible have been set aside. And don't you see that when you set aside the gospel, it's not just Christians who suffer, it's the whole people, the whole nation has suffered. The rejecting of the gospel is contrary to all men, not just Christians. Well, when we have the gospel in place, I was asked a few years ago to speak at the School of Theology. They must have been very short of speakers on that year. But I was asked to give a talk about the Sunday school. And in my research, it was amazing to read about the impact that the Sunday school had, the impact on the nation, how people were so much more polite, so much cleaner, so much, well, they embraced virtues and morals. There was very little crime. Everybody had grown up under the sound of the gospel. Not everybody was saved, but because the gospel was center stage, everybody benefited. And so, well, if you can take the reverse, if you reject the gospel, everybody suffers. It's contrary to all men. And even in the Old Testament, where we read Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is communicating here. Sin is a reproach to any people, or sin is contrary to all men. You could equally put it. But these things, well, we have to think about these things when we come to these verses. And of course, well, through the prohibiting of the preaching of the gospel, souls are at stake. And we read that in verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Well, these obviously are very strong words of condemnation to the Jews for forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Well, if you're forbidding people, as we have just mentioned, from sharing the gospel, well, you're forbidding and prohibiting the work of God, the gospel that saves souls, eternal souls. If you forbid that, what a heinous crime that is. That is Satan's work. That's what Satan delights in doing, hindering the work of the gospel. In fact, in a few verses' time, in verse 18, Paul will say himself that Satan hindered him from returning to Thessalonica, because Satan, that's what he does, hinders the work of the gospel. And the Jews, well, they were, in a sense, doing the devil's work. And this is why they are condemned in very strong language, that they might, well, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Well, the exact meaning of those words have differed by many commentators, but well, perhaps we can sum it up in this way. The Jewish nation has rejected the prophets. The Jewish nation has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're forbidding these Christians to preach the word of God to the Gentiles. Well, now God is fully justified to withdraw his blessing from them. Now God is fully justified to show to them his wrath. That is how we can read these words. In just 20 odd years' time from the writing of this letter, Jerusalem will fall under a great slaughter under the hand of Titus and the Romans. That will be the end, as it were. The Lord God will not deal with the Israelite nation in that sense. He will not work through the Israelite nation. The church will be Israel now. Because these words, well, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, the severest condemnation for them. But, well, time is running on, and you've been very patient. But let's just read through verse 17. Right up to verse 19. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Well, the apostle is apologizing that they were so short in their previous stay. But verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. They had wanted to return, but Satan had hindered them. We're not sure how, but well, there must have been some things that he put in place. But let's conclude perhaps looking at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Well, what do these words speak of? The Apostle Paul is obviously rejoicing in something. He's rejoicing in the believers. at Thessalonica, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, you, the believers in that church, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Well, we have very similar words attributed to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and I read them out to you. You don't need to turn to them, but in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." And earlier in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 16, he writes, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And well, that last quote, as it were, that last verse, that explains why the Apostle Paul is so joyous at the believers in Thessalonica. Because he knows that his labors in that place, short as it was not in vain. When he hears about the church, when he hears about their faith, well, he rejoices to hear these things. He does not labor in vain. There is clear fruit for his labors. He rejoices to know that the Lord God has used him for the work of his eternal kingdom, to bring souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he is so joyous. He speaks about the crown of rejoicing. Well, we read elsewhere in the New Testament that we will receive a crown when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So the Apostle Paul is looking to his joy in eternity as well as in this life. And he, again, in verse 19, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" The believers in Thessalonica are not only his joy in this life, but throughout all eternity. Think of it. This will be the same for us if we are used of the Lord in this life. Throughout eternity, the Apostle Paul will be able to look on those believers at Thessalonica. They'll be with him in glory. Throughout all eternity, he'll be able to see them as trophies of grace. And part of his joy in this glorious hereafter will be, "The Lord used me to preach to them, and now they are saved forever." This is part of our joy in eternity, that we have been used of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring souls to salvation, and they will be part of our eternal joy. Our great joy, of course, is to be with Christ, but those eternal trophies of grace, oh, they will be our crown, as it were, our crown of rejoicing. Well, may I end just with this word of mild exhortation. The Apostle Paul, his greatest joy was that the Lord used him as an instrument. Is that our greatest joy? Is that our chief joy in life? To be used of the Lord to bring souls to glory. We have so many tremendous joys in our Christian lives, and I'm not diminishing any one of them. We have just known the great joy of a Christian wedding in our midst. We have family blessings. We have infant children born into our fellowship. We rejoice, of course, at all these things. But our chief joy, above everything else, is when souls are saved. That should be our greatest joy. Souls are saved forever. That is tremendous. And specifically, when we are involved, when the Lord has used us. This is why we urge people to service, to Christian service. It's not so that you can just simply slave without any reward, which is what some people think, and they shy away from Christian service. No, because in Christian service, through Christian instrumentality, lies your greatest joy, the joy of being used of God. There's nothing like it for Christian people. We want you to know that joy. So that's why we exhort people to get involved and to see souls saved before your very eyes, because like the Apostle Paul, you will know that joy in this life and forevermore. Well, that's the end of chapter 2. It's been a little complicated, but I hope you've taken away some things of value from that passage. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our great and our almighty God, O Lord, we do ask that thou wouldst bless and help us to understand all that we have just heard. O Lord, may thy Holy Spirit inform us. May thy Holy Spirit lead us to greater avenue of service. O Lord, that we may be more greatly used of thee, so that we may, like the Apostle Paul, know greater joy in this life. Lord, make it our greatest joy to serve thee, to see souls saved. O Lord, that we may be greatly blessed in eternity. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.